here in Matthew 18. You can keep your Bibles turned there. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. It's good to have everyone with us today. The sermon is about forgiveness. Matthew 18 is largely about the subject of forgiveness. While probably there's a reasonable percentage of Americans right now who, when you say forgiveness, you may think that what they think about is somebody forgiving some of the debt on their mortgages. Most people, when they think about forgiveness, they want forgiveness that Jesus talks about. And this lesson was directed, really it's kind of like a sermon that Jesus preached to those who would be citizens of his kingdom in the first century. And some character traits that were going to be necessary if they would be a part of that kingdom. He was with his apostles, and I think this is one of the hardest sermons that he preached to them, actually. You know, I never can imagine Jesus being an after-dinner speaker. And I certainly don't think John the Baptist was one. We talked about him in class this morning. When they spoke, you didn't feel good about yourself usually when you walked out. But isn't that an irony that that's what people want most? Many times today in churches, they want an after-dinner speaker. And that's what they look around for, somebody that can make them feel good and entertain them. I wonder if we would have been very happy with John the Baptist if he came, or Jesus. But here he is, and he's trying to get his apostles to think, get their thinking corrected, as he normally was. And in chapter 18, first few verses, he's going to talk to them about greatness. But it's greatness that's radically redefined. Let's just read a minute. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Matthew 18, 1 through 6. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The apostles of Jesus at this point had basically no sense of littleness about them. They were on their way to the top. I mean, it was a foregone conclusion in their mind that they were important. There were just a few little minor details they needed to work out about which one was going to be the highest in the kingdom, at the top of the pecking order. And so Jesus is going to settle that for them, but he didn't do it in the way that they expected. He took a child and called a child over to him. And in that day, from everything that we can read about first century, children were basically of no value. You could sell them if you wanted to pay off your debt. They were very unappreciated. They were they had no rank of importance in society. They were nobodies. And what Jesus basically is telling his apostles, he says, you need to rethink everything. He is just like when he was talking to Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus, you need to go back and be born again. He's saying to these disciples who were looking for a leg up and seeing greatness, and they were thinking about sitting on thrones, he was saying to them, you need to completely rethink everything about what this kingdom is all about. And he says to them, they are going to have to accept the rank of a nobody. They are going to have to rid themselves of every iota of self-importance and accept the status of a child, as that, just like a child was viewed in their society. And he said, until you do this, he says, you can't even get into the kingdom, my kingdom, much less be great in it. And so when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, if you can just think as radically different as you can from the kingdoms of men, the kingdom we live in here, then you'll find yourself nearing the kingdom of heaven. But it is radically different. And these apostles were trying to, he's trying to help them rethink that and relearn that before they could be really good servants in that kingdom. And that's that same thing that's a challenge for us. And he moves sort of in verse, it's interesting to me to count how many times in these first 10 verses or so, 14 verses, that he uses the term child or little one, little ones. And you could go through that and count those if you want to as we read through it. But he sort of sets the tone. He says, you've got to learn how to be a nobody, a child. Realize this is the fellowship of children. And then he warns them. He moves outward to the way that they treat others. Okay, he really moves outward to how they treat others. Proud people who think that they are something have a tendency to mistreat those that they think are somehow lesser than them. Or little, if you would. So Jesus, first of all, he says something positive in verse 5. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. If you receive him, if you welcome him, the one who is despised, who you tend to despise, as your equal, then you receive me. Receive them how? In sort of an atmosphere of impartiality, an atmosphere of love. In this case, in the case, he says, that you don't take me seriously, he says, if by mistreating them in some form you cause them to fall, or look in verse 6, maybe depends on what version you have, it may say stumble, or it may say you may cause offense to one of these little ones. But he says, if you do that, if you cause one of these little ones, these ones that you would look down to be discouraged, he said, it would just be better, preferable, if you just drowned it. It'd be better if somebody hung a rock around your neck, threw you in the sea. And so you already get a sense of how heavy, how important this issue is to Jesus. And then he goes on. Let's look down a little bit further in verses 7 through 9. He says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that the stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. In other words, there's a lot of things that we can trip over in this world. There's a lot of offenses. There's a lot of things that we could stumble over and fall. That's just a given. But that doesn't excuse the person who actually puts the stumbling block in front of somebody else. He is accountable for doing that. And he's kind of saying to these apostles, if you find yourself despising someone, looking down on someone, thinking of someone as little, you know, notice what he recommends. He recommends a very radical type of action, drastic action to change that. Look, if you would, in verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into hell or into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You have to remember that, again, at the beginning, the apostles are concerned with who's the greatest. That's what their primary objective is, to see who is the best, the best. And when you have that tendency, you tend to look down on other people. They're the little ones. And so, you know, he says, you know, if you happen to fall into this category where you are in a position where you might put a stumbling block or a rock of offense into someone else and cause them to stumble, one of these little ones, he says you better take drastic action to change that. And that happened various times in the New Testament. Even James chapter 2, remember that? When there was the poor man that came into the assembly, and the Christians sort of looked down on him. Some of the rich that were among them, or the more rich, they despised him. And so in verse 1 it says, my brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. You say, sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So here's just an example, an illustration where you got a congregation and they're little ones. The one who comes in and he was poor, and those who would give preference to the rich and give and look down on the poor. So you've got that possibility in churches. In the first century, certainly that could happen today. And also, I think even in 1 Corinthians 11, when you get the whole section on teaching them how to observe the Lord's Supper properly, they were not waiting for everyone. Some would come and there would be nothing left for them. Probably there was class distinctions. Some were left out because others didn't want to really associate with them or wait for them. But Jesus is really emphasizing the need to treat the man that you might have a tendency to despise as your equal, or at least equal to the one that you might esteem. These little ones need to be elevated to a point to where you respect them. Certainly that's applicable today. Churches made up of people, different backgrounds, different social classes, different races, different just different nationalities. And there's always a tendency, there's a possibility that somebody's going to exalt one or esteem one brother above another, or one sister above another. And the challenge is to not do that. The challenge is to recognize each person as equals. And that because we're all sinners, there's nobody who has any leg up over anybody else. It makes us equals. And maybe we need to do some radical things. When Jesus said, and this is something I want you to notice, notice he shifts it here in verse 8. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble. He was saying if you cause somebody else to have an offense, if you offend someone else. But now he sort of shifts it to the person, so it's personal. If your foot causes you to stumble, then cut it off. What has he done here? Well, in a sense, he's kind of said, well, if you cause another offense, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, actually it is a self offense. Because what you put yourself in line for is to go to hell. And that's what he tells them. Says if you need to make whatever radical, drastic change is necessary so that you don't offend someone else, lest you yourself become the offended one. You're the one who offends yourself and ends up going to a fiery hell. So he's recommending drastic action. I wonder if you found yourself in that category, if you find that that's your challenge, that you tend to esteem some over others, you tend to prefer some over, or you look down upon some as lesser. You know what a radical thing is that you might do? Because what we do is, what we tend to do is we'll spend a lot of time with the people that we prefer, but we won't spend a lot of time with those that we don't prefer. You know what you ought to do? You ought to just set the next year aside and not even go over to the house of the people you prefer, and spend a lot of time with those people that you don't prefer, and start rethinking things. And choosing to be with those who tend to be, you consider, the little ones. Whatever your idea is, it needs to be radical enough to make that change, Jesus says. And he's trying to teach these disciples because they're going to be those who would go out and teach the gospel to all the nations. And they need to regard every person as an equal. Everyone needs to be equally sought after and equally have opportunity to know the truth and to regard them well. Now look if you would, it tells you why to treat your brother well. Look in verse 10 through 15, or 10 through 14. Let's read that. 10 through 14. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's going to give three reasons in this section. For, number one, I say to you that there are angels in heaven. Continually they see the face of my Father who is in heaven. First reason is disciples have friends who are in high places. Now people want to talk about that and want to speculate about that, a lot about guardian angels and all that. and we want to talk about a lot of things that we don't know, have all the details on, but here's what we do know, that the little ones, the despised ones, and he says those were the disciples, Christians, are of special interest even to those who have the closest access to God. And if they are special to them, the angels, how can we discount them? How can we despise them? How could we shun them when they're even special to the angels, those who are closest to God? Then the second thing he gives is a reason. He says, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Jesus came to save these little ones. He cared enough about them to come down from heaven to rescue them. And so shouldn't we care about them equally? And then the third reason is in verse 12. He says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The little ones are of special interest to the shepherd. And this shepherd image is very strong in Matthew. They had terrible shepherds in that day. The Jewish leaders were awful. They didn't love the people. They didn't go after the people to teach them and to save them. You've got pictures, images in Matthew of these sheep wandering on the mountains and nobody taking care of them. They're wanting to be fed, they want to be cared for, and they need somebody to guide them. And Jesus comes into the picture in Matthew's gospel as the good shepherd. He is one who comes to go to those sheep. He's going to guide them. He's going to lead them. He's going to care for them. And I want you to notice in verse 12 and verse 13 here that this shepherd changes his entire routine on behalf of that despised little one. You know, the ones that the apostles would have thought to be the lesser ones. The ones that they thought were lesser, he treats as greater. He concentrates all his energy on rescuing those lost sheep. Verse 13 and 14, what did Jesus say to emphasize the value of that one? It says, when he turns and finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. He's not saying he really likes him better than any of the other ones. He's just trying to emphasize that he really values that soul just as much as he did the rest of those sheep that haven't gone astray. And so it's no wonder when you come over into the other part of the New Testament, Matt, for example, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, when he begins to give, Paul gives instructions to the shepherds and the elders of the church in Ephesus, that he says, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, these people are very special. You watch over them. You shepherd them. You oversee them. That's the idea of watching over, tending, going after. Why? Because they are precious. They were purchased with the blood of our Savior. So, and you know, sometimes, making this practical, sometimes when disciples wander off into sin, they are scorned rather than sought after. Well, somebody says, and I've been at churches and heard people make these comments. Well, I knew that they were weak anyway. I knew she wasn't very committed. And I said, well, are you going to call her? Are you going to go help her? Well, you know, she just, see, that it's kind of a second-rate sheep idea. The flock would be kind of better off without him anyway, you know? And I hear those comments. And, you know, what Jesus says to these big-shot apostles in Matthew 18 is that when a brother or sister is straying and little or no effort is made to help them, to retrieve them, he says, then we have despised him with whom the angels are concerned. We have ignored the one that Jesus came to save. We have set ourselves against the will of God. And so he really, that's why I said this is a hard lesson. This is a very strong lesson. And maybe it even helps us understand when at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus, some of his last words to Peter is, do you love me? And he says, yes, I love you. He says, then go tend my sheep. Do you love me? He says, well, you know I love you. He says, then go care for my sheep. If you love me, then go after these sheep. Go watch after them. Care for them. Guide them. Well, so anyway, he moves from this responsibility that they have for one another, something a little bit more. He talks to them about rescuing the perishing. Let's look down a little bit further, Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. If your brother sins, he says, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. Now we'll get to verse 20 in just a minute, but I want you to think about what verse 20 means in light of verses 15 through 19. Because I will tell you that that's one of the verses I think we abuse probably more than any other when we don't come to church and we say, well, I know I didn't go Sunday, but I was on vacation, and the Bible says anyway that wherever two or three are gathered together, there I'm in the midst of them. I think we abuse that verse. So let's see what it means in light of these other verses that precede it. First of all, he's talking about, Matthew 18 is not written to teach us how to get rid of offenders, but how to rescue them, to win them back. And so he's got a sort of, you know, say a three-step message here. What do you do when somebody wrongs you, when somebody sins against you, somebody offends you? Verse 15, if your brother sins, resent him. If your brother sins, get revenge. If your brother sins, complain to others. If your brother sins, wallow in self-pity. If your brother sins against you, confront him. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Because if he listens to you, you've won your brother. The highest priority is about restoring the relationship. It's about regaining the brother. It's very difficult. That's a very difficult thing. Just think of the illustration of two children in a home. Think about how when you have two kids and one of them wrongs another. One of the older kids mistreats the younger kids. And you say to your younger kid, well, she or he mistreated you. Then you need to go and confront them with that. You need to go talk to them about that. And what do they say? No, I don't think so. Because they're afraid. You know, usually as a general rule, you know, they're afraid they're going to get hurt again. Or maybe that other child has shown no type of disposition to repent when they're confronted with a wrong. The older child a lot of times sort of views himself as better than the younger child. So it's kind of beneath them to stoop down to actually saying they're sorry. They don't want to ask forgiveness. So that happens in families. I mean, that's kind of easy to see how that would be a challenging thing. But in Jesus' kingdom, it should be much different because we are all children of this citizenship, of this kingdom, and we're equals. We're lowly, right? We are like children. We have no pride. So it should be easy to say when someone confronts me and says, you offended me. You did something against me. I should be able to say, I'm sorry. No, I shouldn't have done that. Because we're equal. We have no pride. We should have pride that we have to protect. But it doesn't always work that way. So sometimes he says, if that won't work, then he gives you step two. He says, take some others with you. So he says in verse 16, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If multiple testimony is more convincing, adds force, more persuasive. So there's step two to try to get this brother to correct his fault and to repent. If that doesn't work, verse 17, there's a third step that should be taken. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Take it before the congregation. This would not be the universal church, but it would be a local group where that person is a part. Why? Why would you do that? To get the whole group involved in trying to get that person to change, to repent. We should get the message in this process here that God dearly loves this one who has fallen away. He dearly loves them. He values them. And he even values them so much, he will put a group in a very uncomfortable situation in order to save him, because he values the soul. You see that in the flow of this text, that he's trying to rescue those who are perishing. And if that doesn't work, if all efforts are refused, he says, even to listen to the church, verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. If he stubbornly keeps sinning, then he says, you're going to have to let him go. You're going to have to say that. Then if you choose to go with the world, then that's the choice you've made, and we can't go with you. And we can't eat with you. We can't socially be a part of that. That's other passages in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5. But because Jesus isn't going to force anybody to serve him. We win people by love. We don't win people by manipulation or by force. But this is a process that God has put into place in his own eternal wisdom in order to win back those who have offended, the offenders who've done something wrong to us. Now, verse 18, look at verse 18, 19, and 20 real quick. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He's not giving the church the right to make decisions that are binding on God, but he's saying that disciplinary action against a brother who won't repent is heaven's will. That is what God decreed, and we ought to honor that. In verse 19 and 20, these verses continue the thought of verse 18. Verse 19 and 20, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where there are two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This is not about the number of believers that it's necessary to constitute a church. That's not what he's teaching about. Rather, it's not really about prayer or worship. Rather, if two or three are in harmony about this backsliding brother that we've just talked about in the preceding verses, and the church makes a decision in order to deal with him, Christ will sanction it. He endorses it because it reflects the will, his will that came from heaven. That's what those verses are about. They're not about going just two or three meetings together and having worship service because God will be in that midst. That's not what those are teaching. It has to do with the proper discipline and how God will endorse that discipline if it's done in the right way, because that's what he had authorized. Now, having said that, now we get to the second part of the chapter, which I have 10 minutes to talk about, so it'll be a shorter version, but it's about forgiveness. And just to set it in the context, these apostles are going to have a hard time learning how to forgive people if they don't have the right attitude about themselves. If they aren't children, if they aren't equals, they're going to have a hard time learning how to forgive one another if somebody offends them. And so Peter has heard all this talk about gaining a brother, and it raises the question in his mind. Verse 21, he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter's reply is legal. It's statistical. He says, I'm going above the call of duty. I'm really even to forgive him seven times. But Jesus lifts forgiveness to the realm of love. Jesus lifts forgiveness to the realm of love. Love does not take into account wrongs suffered. Love does not keep score. It doesn't limit it. When Jesus says not seven times, but 70 times seven, he's not saying just 409 times. Martin Luther said one time, forgiveness is not an occasional act, it's a permanent attitude. It's developed in a person who has realized the degree of mercy extended to him far outweighs any mercy that he might ever extend to a fellow disciple. And so now Jesus wants to illustrate. That's what he tells the parable. And he tells this parable about, he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And then he says, but since he didn't have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that they had, and repayment to be made. First thing, this guy's about to be sold into slavery to work off his debt. And the problem is he has no capacity to pay off the amount that he owes him. When he says here 10,000 talents, the talent was, first of all, the largest monetary unit that existed. And the secondly, 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greeks had a specific word. And so he combines the largest denomination of money and the largest number, and you have what an astronomical sum. And he's completely incapable of paying that back. There's no way he can pay that back. And he's about to be sold into slavery to work it off. And he says, well, maybe my master will show mercy. And so he comes to the master. And in verse 26, he falls on the ground and he prostrates himself before him. And he says, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. He couldn't keep his promise, but he wants to try. We sort of do that. We say, God, if you'll just give me a little more time, we can do enough good eventually to outweigh the bad that we've done. And he's warning this master to give him, show mercy. And so the Lord, it says, of that slave felt compassion, verse 27, and released him and forgave him the debt. He doesn't restructure the debt. He doesn't make a payment plan for him. He doesn't give him the chance to raise the money. He forgives it. He erases it. He takes it off the books. Why? For one reason, because God delights in mercy. And the Psalm says that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God is not Scrooge that demands payments to try and restitution. He releases us from what we cannot pay. And that's a blessing that cannot be overestimated. That is the grace of our Lord. Verse 28, though, is the sequel to what happened in the king's act of grace. It says that that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him and said, pay back what you owe. So he accosts a fellow citizen who owes him a paltry sum, about 100 pence, which is 1/600,000th of the debt that he owed the king. And he grabs him by the throat and he says, I'll make you pay for that. I'll make you pay for what you've done to me. In verse 29, this fellow slave fell to the ground. And he begins to plead with him. He says, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Here's the same words that came out of the mouth of the other slave. Now it's this servant is asking for the same kind of mercy. And as the pleas gurgle up, the hand clamps down. And he says, even as he was unwilling and went out and threw him in prison until he should pay back all that was owed. And then the fellow slaves felt sorry for him, felt sorry for the servant, and they went and told the king. And then in verse 32 it says, summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? I mean, interesting that this Lord did not call him a wicked servant or a wicked slave when he still owed him 10,000 talents. But he did call him a wicked servant for such harsh treatment toward a fellow servant. And then he receives life imprisonment. He says, the Lord moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then the application, the lesson at the end of it, verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I wonder how the apostles were feeling by the end of that lesson. That was a hard lesson. And he took them to a new level of understanding of two important traits in the kingdom of heaven. The trait of smallness, littleness, knowing our insignificance, and how we are just, it's a fellowship of children. And the second one, of learning how to forgive one another as we see our unworthiness and how much mercy and grace we've received before the Master who's in heaven. And that's such a practical lesson for people who are going to be citizens in this kingdom, because we have sinned and we need forgiveness from God, number one. And secondly, because we've been sinned against at times, and we constantly have situations where we need to forgive others. And imagine the apostles who are going to go out and preach the gospel, and how many times people are going to wrong them and offend them and do things against them, and how challenging it's going to be for them to be forgiving toward those who offend them. In fact, I think even one passage in Matthew 21, the apostles are with Jesus, and he says to them that the Lord can move mountains, that they can pray and the Lord will remove mountains before them. And the very next verse talks about forgiveness that they're going to need to extend to their brothers. And that's a mountain. That's hard to do, is to learn how to forgive. But there's some things that we need to remember. If we refuse to forgive, this is what we need to remember. We preclude ourselves from being forgiven. The one thing that God will not forgive is an unforgiving heart. We need to tear up the balance sheets. We keep ledgers and remember things that people do against us. We need to tear those balance sheets up. Jesus said, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. If we are harsh and we're judgmental toward others who do things against us, he says, well, that same kind of harshness is going to be dealt out to you in the final day. And James, his brother, echoed this, Jesus' sentiment, saying, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a different kind of kingdom that God's recommending to us. It's a radically different kingdom. It's so radical, it has just about nothing to do with earthly kingdoms that we live in or the philosophies of our society. And so we need to be radically different. We need to learn how little we are, how insignificant we are, and let that create us a spirit of humility toward one another and the way we treat each other, and the way we are willing to forgive each other when we do wrong, when we do things that we shouldn't do against each other. And it should also, this chapter should help us see what it means to go after and rescue those who are going away. Those who do sin and go in the wrong direction. We need to go after them and bring them back. Just like the Lord pursued us and rescued us from our sins. And we need to have the same disposition to go and rescue those who are perishing, even those that we may not think are as important as somebody else. But we're all equals. Maybe this morning that lesson will be helpful to you. It's a lesson that calls us to repentance. Jesus preached the same message, really, that John the Baptist preached. John came preaching repentance, and Jesus followed in his footsteps and did the same thing. He preached change, and he preached radical change. And that's what he calls us to. We want to be citizens in that kingdom. Maybe this morning you'll be born again. Maybe this morning you'll go back and rethink and change your ways and become a Christian. Follow in Jesus' steps. Be baptized, get forgiveness of your sins, and seek the mercy and forgiveness that comes through our Father in heaven. If you would do that this morning, why don't you do that as we stand and sing our song together?